Thank you, Kevin. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the scriptures that we look at. We make it our aim to do and to say only those things that we can find within the Word of God. And we would urge you not to accept simply what we offer or we assert, but rather to test the things that we teach by the standard of God's Word. It could be said that this morning, if we were to take the bulletin and the sermon together, they kind of mesh with one another to address issues dealing with what we might call divine views. That is, how does God view particular things? Our bulletin focuses on the question of how God viewed Saul's worship and an instance that happens in his life in which he may well have thought that he was offering up worship that would have been acceptable to God. And yet, Scripture records that God did not view it that way. In our sermon, in the same way, what we're going to look at this morning is the question of how did Jesus view Scripture? And as we begin, we might think a little bit about why would that even be something worthy of our consideration, or why would that even be something for us to spend some time with? And I would submit to you that it's important because we need to recognize that not everyone in the world around us views that book that we hold in such high esteem, the Bible, in the same way. There are those that will simply suggest that, well, it may be an interesting piece of literature, but it is the product of man. Any sense in which they would consider it to be God's Word is only because it describes man's idea or man's imagination as they would view it about God, but they don't view it as something that came from God. They will sometimes describe it. In recent years, I've heard it referred to as a love letter. And, you know, there are some things about that description that I kind of like, because if you consider the fact that Scripture communicates God's love to man, then that's valid. But I think many will view it as, well, it's simply like a letter that one lover would write to another, and there's nothing really authoritative or binding about it. It's not really law that is to be followed. And so we see that's a distinct way of viewing it. Others will suggest that it contains stories that are simply myths. There's no history in it, as they would argue it. Now, that certainly must neglect what we've come to learn the more that we study. Are there times in which the theories of man and certain elements of what appears to be preserved history describe something different? Certainly, there are times in which different sources say different things. But more and more, the more we dig into it, there are entire cultures that we knew nothing about until looking into the Bible. But I offer this to you for our purposes right now, because we need to understand, as we're asking the question about Jesus' view, did he view it in these ways? Others will say, well, the Bible, along with tradition and even personal experience, is what determines what they may describe as personal truth. I appreciated Brother Jay's invitation Wednesday night. We're just talking about the fact that there is truth that is revealed in the Word of God. Objective truth, but many won't see it that way. Many will see it as, well, you just come to your own truth. You determine your own truth by your experience, and your truth will be different than my truth, and maybe you can use a little bit of the Bible to establish your truth, but that's up to you. Is that the way that Jesus viewed it? Well, I'd like for us, as we consider this question, to notice simply four things that characterize Jesus' view of Scripture. First of all, it becomes evident that Jesus did consider Scripture as inspired of God. Now, we mentioned at the beginning that some may speak of the Bible as God's Word, but they simply are using that to describe the fact that it talks about a concept of a deity. I want you to notice a couple of things, though. The text that was read for us in our Scripture reading a few moments ago, go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want us to zero in on one verse of our reading from a few moments ago. Now, this is not the words of Jesus. However, I want us to notice two examples of some things that disciples of Jesus Christ say about Scripture, and then I want us to notice how that meshes with something that Jesus is recorded as saying about Scripture. First of all, notice here in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We've addressed it many times from this pulpit, but I don't think we can say it enough. This phrase that's translated, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That term, inspiration of God, is one word in the original language, theopneustos, which literally means it is God breathed. This is not talking about inspiration in the sense that the artist might look at a beautiful scene and be inspired by that. Instead, this is talking about something that had God as its source. And that becomes even more clear. Notice with me that the first text here is what the Apostle Paul wrote. But over in 2 Peter chapter 1, let's notice how Peter further explains this idea. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll notice that this inspiration is not something that just comes from man. It is not something that man just comes up with his best idea or his best imagination. Peter writes this, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So too, disciples, apostles of Jesus Christ, as they describe Scripture, they claim it's inspired of God, and it's produced as a product of the movement of God's Spirit within the author. Now, with that said, I want us to notice one passage in which we see this very idea reflected very clearly in the words of Jesus. Go with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. A little bit later in our lesson, we're going to look at this very account in Matthew's gospel. But for our purposes right now, I want us to notice something, and it comes in the midst of a discussion that Jesus is having regarding the approach that the Pharisees took to certain things. They had traditions, and in many cases, sadly, some of their traditions actually were ways in which they skirted around what Scripture said. But for our purposes right now, we're going to look at the fuller context a little bit later, but for our purposes, notice with me two verses in this section. As he's talking about this, first in verse 10, he says, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death." Here you have some quotes from Mosaic law. And by Mosaic law, we're talking about that which is contained in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, I want you to skip down now to verse 13 because he offers the rebuke. He describes the problem. They come up with a way in which they didn't have to honor their father and mother. And I want you to notice how he describes the result of that, what it does. Now, remember, first he said, Moses wrote these things. So we might look at that and just imagine, okay, yeah, this is not from God, it's from Moses. But remember, we read in 2 Peter chapter 1 that the idea is that the Holy Spirit moved these authors to write. Is that reflected in Jesus' words? I think so. Notice verse 13. Here as he offers the rebuke, he says what it does is it is making the Word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Now do you get the point? Moses wrote it, he penned it, but he was moved by the Holy Spirit to do so. So that when they came up with traditions that contradicted that, what were they doing? They weren't making the word of Moses of no effect. They were making the word of God of no effect. Now let's think about a second way in which we can see how Jesus viewed Scripture. And that is, he considered Scriptures as historically accurate. Now we could look at many examples of this, but I want to just offer you a few. And we'll spend a little bit more time with some than others. But first, let's think about the creation. You know, a lot of debate, a lot of discussion. Have we simply evolved? Did this universe simply come about by accident? Scripture records an account in the book of Genesis that describes not only the creation of this universe, the creation of this planet, but the creation of human beings as well. And in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, in the midst of a discussion about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, He appeals back to something and in fact quotes something from Mosaic Law that records the creation of Adam and Eve and simply describes it as a matter of fact. In fact, he appeals to that as evidence of his very teaching. So Jesus affirms that this creation was not simply a myth. It was not something that was just a story to try to explain to ignorant people how this came about. It is describing what God really did. The same is true when it comes to the flood. And I'd ask you to go with me over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We live in a world in which much of the view of evolution. Now understand, there's a difference between changes within a species or within a particular kind and the unproven theories that will argue that you can go from amoeba to man, you can go from species to species, and you can have all of these things that result in all of the diversity. But one of the things that that very unproven theory relies upon is a great deal of time. And in order to come to that conclusion, one has to look at a lot of evidence that exists in the world around us that suggests that there's been long periods of time, as they would view it, rather than certain catastrophes that have happened. You know, prior to the 1800s, most, whether they were believers in God or not, recognized the evidence that exists around us of a worldwide flood. Now it is fashionable for people to mock that. Now it is something in which people more and more will say, well, maybe there was kind of a local flood in the area in the Middle East somewhere, but it was not a worldwide flood. Now, aside from the evidence and the arguments related to that, go with me to Matthew chapter 24, and I want you to notice in this text, in Matthew chapter 24, some things that Jesus offers upon which I think we must recognize if we reject the flood, we have no basis on which to accept Jesus. And that's kind of a side point that I want us to draw from our lesson this morning, because while we are considering how Jesus viewed Scripture, we need to see in that very consideration the fact that if we don't accept Scripture the way Jesus accepted Scripture, how then can we reasonably and logically accept Jesus? Now, with that said, let's read together. Matthew chapter 24, begin with me in verse 36 and go down to verse 39. After talking about some things that first pertain to the destruction of Jerusalem, then in my judgment pertain to His second coming, He says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now notice the point here. He draws from the reality of what happened in the flood to appeal to what will happen in His coming. Now the same thing is true when we'll see over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 15. Reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll remember those wicked cities of the plain in Sodom and Gomorrah where Lot lived, but Lot was rescued when God eventually decided to punish these cities. Modern critics will say that this is nothing more than mythology. I want you to notice, though, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15, as Jesus is talking about those that would reject Him, He will compare their judgment to the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And in fact, connects it with the final day of judgment. It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for that city. That is describing something that loses all meaning if it has no historicity. If it's just a myth, you wouldn't say, well, that's no different than Paul Bunyan. Well, it's much different than that, because here it is appealing to the reality of imminent judgment to the reality of a past judgment. The same kind of thing, or dealing with the same event, is reflected in Luke's account of similar language, Luke 17, verse 32. And he simply offers the warning, remember Lot's wife. Now, why would that be significant? One of the elements pertaining to this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll remember, is as God calls Lot out of these cities prior to the destruction, he commands them not to look back. And what does Lot's wife do? She looks back, and Scripture records for us that she was turned into a pillar of salt. Now, is that just a myth? Jesus didn't think so. Because Jesus, in the course of urging those who would follow him not to commit themselves and look back, he urges them to remember this event. He's not talking about just something that was a myth. He's talking about something that was real. Let's notice a few other examples. Go with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And as I mentioned earlier, many of these things really have to do with how we are to understand who Jesus is. And I find this ironic, and I would just offer this to you in passing. On this issue, as well as other issues pertaining to evolution or pertaining to concepts of morality, it's not uncommon in the world around us to hear people that would say, well, I believe in Jesus. I see in Jesus the love of God that's shown for mankind, but I don't think you have to view the Scripture as describing historical events. I think you can see it as simply moral lessons and things like that. Well, that can only go so far, because I want us to recognize that the more we move away from accepting the text for what it says, the more we have to move away from accepting what's said about Jesus as well. Let's notice an example. And the example of manna. You remember that manna was the term that the Israelites gave to the bread that God gave them from heaven when they were wandering in the wilderness. And many would say, okay, that's just some kind of myth that describes how they were able to make it through the wilderness wanderings, if the wilderness wanderings ever really happened to begin with. Okay, now I understand that's the argument that's made. But let's look at what Jesus says and ask ourselves the question, did Jesus view this as just sort of a myth? Read with me. John 6, beginning in verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This, again, speaking of himself, remember he said, I'm the bread of life. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now you read through the whole chapter, and you'll come to see that what he's talking about is he is the bread of life, and the fact that he offers himself as a sacrifice. He's the bread of life, and the fact that when one feeds upon his teachings, the words that he speaks, he'll say later, they are spirit and they are life. So he's talking about that. But let's notice here, in the context of our study, what is he appealing to? Would it make much sense for him to say, all right, this mythical kind of thing that never really happened, you need to understand that that's what I am. It would lose all its force, wouldn't it? If it never really happened, then why are his readers, why are his listeners to put any kind of credence in his claim that he's like that manna? Is he just myth? No. His reality, it hinges upon the reality of these things. A similar thing, look over in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I recognize that the events that are described pertaining to the prophet Jonah are remarkable and amazing to consider. You'll remember that Jonah, being commanded to go and to teach the pagan city of Nineveh, he didn't want to go at first. And so when he goes in the opposite direction, eventually, when their ship is overtaken and he's thrown overboard, the Bible records that he is 3 days in the belly of a great fish. Now, aside from the fact that we have historical examples within recent centuries in which someone has been able to survive, I think, about a day and a half in terms of recorded history within the belly of a great fish. Aside from that, I want you to notice, if we were to look at this and go, okay, that's a cute story we tell our kids, but it never really happened. Now, I don't believe that, so don't misunderstand me, but that's what some in the world would try to say. Now, if that's the case, let's think about Jesus. Did Jesus view it that way? And if we want to say, okay, it didn't really happen, But let's listen to the way that Jesus describes it. Again, what does it tell us about Jesus, particularly pertaining to the resurrection? Let's read together. Matthew chapter 12, begin with me in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Again, what do we see in this text? Jesus gives no indication that he is viewing this as anything other than a historical reality that involved the prophet Jonah being sent to Nineveh. Notice that very point that's being made there where it says a greater than Jonah is here preaching to Nineveh. But it also deals with the account of the fish. And we learn in this that this was what would become, in essence, kind of a prophetic foreshadowing of the very time in which Jesus would be killed and then resurrected. You see, if we were to say, well, this is just myth, it didn't really happen, but I believe in Jesus, you take away the resurrection of Jesus. You take away the very claim. You know, as he answers their question here, they want to see a sign. He says, think about what is recorded in Scripture, the sign of Jonah. That really happened, and something's really going to happen to me as well. Let's look at a third area in which we can consider what Jesus, how he viewed Scripture. And that is what we might describe as he viewed the Scriptures as authoritative. Now, remember we talked about that idea at the beginning that some would say, well, they're kind of like a love letter, but you really shouldn't view them as something that is very binding. We shouldn't view them as something that records law. Now, you know, first of all, we need to recognize that in order to take that view, we have a little bit of a problem because we'd have to look at some of the early Scriptures that are described as the law of Moses and say, okay, that's not really law, it's just a love letter. It was law. We would have to as well forget the fact that when we have the new covenant, it is described as the law of Christ. It is described as the gospel. It is described as that the words of Jesus will serve as that which judges us on the last day. That sounds pretty binding to me. Does it describe the love that God has shown for man? Yes. And I think if we've had too much of an attitude that says, well, I'm not interested in Scripture, maybe if you have that idea that this is a way that God has communicated His love, maybe that can be helpful. But don't ever allow that to lead you to think, well, it's not restrictive, it's not authoritative. Notice a couple of things that I think reflect Jesus' attitude in this regard. John chapter 10 and verse 35, he uses simply the statement. And for right now, I'm not really even going to focus much on the context, but he quotes a passage of Scripture, and it's a passage of Scripture that probably challenged the readers because it uses the term gods of those who would serve the Lord. And it points out there, and I think Jesus uses it there to show, all right, how can you reject the fact that the Messiah is the Son of God, if you have this Scripture, but in the context, he simply says the Scriptures cannot be broken. That sounds authoritative to me. Matthew chapter 26, verse 54, as he's describing the fact that he would be persecuted and ultimately killed, on this instance in which sword is drawn trying to defend him from those that would come to arrest him, he makes the point, this has to happen. Otherwise, how could the Scriptures be fulfilled that this must happen? Now, that's not exactly law and law rules, but it is speaking of Scripture as something that when God has said something will happen, it will happen. That's authoritative. That's not just casual. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 5, and I want us to notice in Matthew chapter 5, something that absolutely reflects the attitude of Jesus, that the words that are recorded in Scripture are to be understood as authoritative. They are something that's not just fleeting and passing. In the Sermon on the Mount here, as he describes the relationship that will exist between old law and new law and his fulfillment of these things, read with me Matthew 5, beginning in verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Moreover, therefore, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now notice the point there. He elevates that which is in the inspired Word of God. He says it's not going to pass away. Not even the smallest part of it is going to pass away. There is fulfillment that has to take place. It is something in which you are expected to adhere to it and to conform to it. Now, I mentioned at the beginning, as we looked over in Mark's account, you remember we talked a little bit about that statement in Mark, where first it says Moses wrote, and then he goes on to speak of if you violate that, it makes the Word of God of no effect. Let's look together at Matthew's account of this same situation. Matthew chapter 15, I'd like us to read in Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 2 and go down to verse 6. And we're going to see here a little bit of the broader context of it. But while we'll notice the same point, that he viewed this as God's Word, for our purposes now, I want us to notice that he also draws a distinction between God's revealed, inspired Word and human traditions. Remember, one of the first points that we made at the beginning is some will look at Scripture and say, okay, it's just the product of man. Man just came up with it. It's the creative thinking of man about what deity might be. Well, let's notice what this text tells us about that. The same, remember, rebuke to the Pharisees. Verse 2, "Why do your disciples," the Pharisees ask this question, "why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" Now, just a comment for context. This term, tradition of the elders, is something that both in Scripture and outside of Scripture we come to understand was first an oral body of interpretation that came to have a life of its own. Many of you have probably heard of the Jewish teachings known as the Mishnah or the Talmud. And what that was basically was you'd have Jewish teachers that would look to the Mosaic law and would then draw conclusions about here's the way you ought to follow that. And eventually those things would be written down. But even before they're really written down, as they would be in the time after the New Testament, they are a body of oral tradition that came to have a life of its own. And so here, they're in essence saying, why don't you follow this oral tradition of the elders? And here specifically, they had traditions about you wash your hands in this way, here's what you do, the way you do it. But Jesus answered, verse 3, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Now notice right there is a distinction. Because he shows not every tradition is in fact in keeping with the Word of God. Now, some have looked at Jesus' teaching and imagined he's against all tradition. No, don't draw that conclusion. That's not the point. Sometimes there are traditions that develop that are a way in which we can follow the Word of God. But here he draws a clear distinction and points out, you've come up with traditions that you may think are following God, but in fact, they transgress the Word of God. Notice verse 4, and we'll go down to verse 6. "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made," notice this, as we saw in Mark, "the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." You see, they'd come up with this scheme, this idea, that, all right, generally, I might, if my parents get to that point where I need to provide for them, let them stay with me or give them some money or food or something like that, if ahead of time I say, all right, these provisions I've dedicated to God, so I'm sorry, I can't help you, Mom and Dad, with those things, they had concocted that scheme whereby they really were violating the command to honor father and mother. For our purposes, notice though, what does Jesus do? Jesus says there's a difference between tradition and there's a difference between that and the Word of God. I want us to look at one last example of that same thing, and that is that we will see that Jesus will even consider Scripture to be so authoritative that He will, on an occasion I'd like us to note, actually appeal to the tense of a verb to make a point. Look over in Matthew chapter 22 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 22. And I'd like us to notice in Matthew chapter 22, He's addressing some issues pertaining to the Sadducees' view that there wasn't going to be a resurrection. And He appeals to a statement that is made in the Old Testament. And this shows us that He did not view this as just kind of an imaginative idea. He viewed it as authoritative. Read with me in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I've often been amazed at this passage because it's remarkable that Jesus says this proves the resurrection. Now, specifically, we don't have much reference here to the resurrection that will take place in the judgment. What we do have, though, is evidence that those people are not out of existence. Because then it would have been God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But instead, He appeals to the fact that God, in a present condition, continues to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when that was stated, these people had already died, but He was still their God. He is still their God. Now, for our purposes, what does this tell us about how Jesus viewed these things? His very argument hinges upon the reality that Scripture is authoritative. One last point I'd like us to notice, and that is that Jesus viewed Scripture as essential and necessary to life. We see this, first of all, if you go with me to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. He offers a quote in the midst of His temptation, but that quote becomes very important to an understanding of how He viewed Scripture. Here, you'll remember as Satan tempts Him after He had fasted in the wilderness. Here, notice simply one of His responses to Satan. But He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Here He describes the fact that this is what we live by. It's essential to our spiritual life. Over in Matthew chapter 23, look with me in Matthew chapter 23, and let's notice here, Matthew 23 and verse 23. In the midst of a rebuke once again to Pharisees and scribes, He says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Now notice here, He's describing, they do these little things and they neglect bigger things. So, do we walk away from that and say, okay, He really didn't think you needed to follow very much, or He really didn't think that it was something essential to your standing before Him? Well, if we draw that conclusion, we've stopped too quickly in the verse. Because He goes on to say here, they've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Last passage I'd like us to note, still in Matthew chapter 23, look down now to verse 35. And here, as he's offered this rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees, he also gives a warning of judgment that will come upon them, judgment that will come for their rejection. And in verse 35, he says, "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." Okay, you may look at that and say, "Brother Pope, what in the world does that have to do with our topic this morning? How did Jesus view Scripture?" Well, there's something that we might not be readily apparent to us because of the way in which we order our books of the Old Testament. We typically will do it historically and by category. You've got all the prophets together and minor prophets together. From what we understand, and is still reflected even in the way that modern Jews still will group the sections of their Old Testament books, that wasn't necessarily the case. While there's some similarities to what we have, what we recognize is that, yes, the law of Moses and the book of Genesis was put at the very beginning. Actually, 2 Chronicles would be one of the final books that would come in the arrangement as Jews in the first century as well as modern Jews would put it. Now, why is that significant? I want you to notice here in this rebuke, there in verse 35, he makes reference to two that were persecuted and abused, righteous Abel and the blood of Zechariah. Now, if you were to look at that, you'd see Abel back in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8 is recorded. So right at the beginning, the alpha, so to speak, of the Old Testament. But then Zechariah is one in, as they would consider it, one of the last books of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles, and you'll have this death of Zechariah. That's significant because Jesus doesn't say, okay, part of it's needed, part of it you follow, from Alpha to Omega, as it would be said later in the book of Revelation. Instead, we see from beginning to end, Jesus viewed it this way. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen that Jesus viewed Scripture as the inspired Word of God. He viewed Scripture as historically true and accurate. He viewed it as authoritative and obligatory to our standing before God, and he viewed it as essential and relevant. Well, as we think about this, I hope that it moves us to recognize that we have a responsibility to respond to the Word of God in the same way. In our life, it may be that we say, well, I believe in the Bible, but then when it comes to the way we live our lives, we don't really follow that. Or it may be that we say, well, I believe in Jesus, but we don't really want to accept those things that Jesus has taught about our standing and our relationship with God. I would submit to you this morning that if you stand outside of Christ, you are separated from God because of your sin. But the Bible reveals to us that loving message of the fact that God loved us enough that He sent His Son to die for us. And really, from Genesis through Revelation, it is a message that offers to us that way in which, in spite of our sin, we can be reconciled back to God. It's true. It's a true message. It's a real message. But it calls upon you and I to put our faith in Jesus as the Son of God and not to trust in ourselves. It calls upon us, in the midst of a world that persecutes us or a world that loves us, to have the courage to confess Jesus before such a world. It calls upon us to recognize that sin is a dead end. Sin separates us from God. We must turn away from it and repent of it. It calls upon us as well to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that our sin might be washed away, we might be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism, that we, like Christ, might rise to walk in newness of life. If you've not done that, we invite you to come. Always stand and sing.